All right, so our memory verse for today, Psalm 119, 89, and 90. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth, and it stands fast. Unit, yes, that is. You're right. I said this morning. It is our verse for this unit. I'm sorry. And we're all getting used to this curriculum, so forgive me if I make any missteps again this morning. I'm sure I'm going to. It's just a matter of where and when. And that was number one. So it is our Bible verse for this unit. And last week, we were discussing God's attributes. We didn't learn all of these because we didn't have time to go through them. That's my fault. But God is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He is faithful, forgiving, holy, just. He is loving, eternal, and sovereign. And I think we know many of these things. We've even had them applied to our own lives in many instances. If not all of these things, at some point, we can give thanks to God for the fact that he is all of those things and more. So praise the Lord. Today, we're going to be discussing this question. How do we prove that God exists? How do we prove that God exists? All right. And we're going to start from one of the very first verses of the Bible. Genesis 1:1-2. Somebody want to read that passage out loud? You could read it from the slide if you can see that.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was out form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters.
All right. And now that we've read the text, let's just take some time to just discuss it here amongst us. Who are the characters here? God. That's it. What are the action words in this passage?
Created.
You have created and hovered. Yes, created and hovered. Are there any phrases or words that repeat? Nope. Well, yeah, words. I should have. Yeah, words are repeated, but not so much in this passage, not for effect anyway. What are, or what types of literature is this passage? What type of literature is this passage? History, historical narrative, exactly. As we read through the rest of Genesis 1, Moses presents a straightforward, Moses being the writer of this, right? Straightforward account of God's creative acts over how many days? 6 days and a day of rest. That's right. Any figure of speech that is used in this text, or is the language pretty much direct? Okay, face of the deep. I would also say maybe heavens and the earth. It's kind of it's called a merism, but it's a way that we can include the entire universe in just two words, heavens and the earth. Right, so it's the entire universe that God created. We would say, I'm wet from head to toe. Right, my whole body is wet. Same idea here, heavens and the earth. It's a figure of speech that God created all things. And what is the historical context of this passage? These are all questions, by the way, that we'll go through quite a bit in our first unit, just getting used to reading these passages and understanding, digging in a little deeper here. So these questions are going to appear quite a bit. What's the historical context? Was there time existing right here, or did it exist before time? Or is it God created time right here? This is the very beginning of time. Exactly, that's right. Before this, there was no time, right? There was no time. Time is a creation of God. And what is the main point of the passage? Exactly. To let us know who did it. Also to let us know a little bit about God, that he existed outside of time and the created universe, right? And it is really just a matter of the fact that God is the creator, all right? Over and against all the other things there. Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Anybody want to read this one? It's actually 13 through 15. Anybody want to read this one?
I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations.
So God calls himself, he declares to Moses, his name, right? I am who I am, and I am. And how long has this been God's name? Forever. And it will always be his name, right? It'll be a memorial to all generations. What does God intend to communicate with his name? What does it mean when he says, I am who I am? Huh? Authority, absolutely. Self-existence, exactly. And that's what I would say. Authority, he is the self-existent and eternal God. Another passage, John chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. We're actually going to go through the sixth verse here. John chapter 18, verses 1 through 6. And I'm going to try to read this and move this slideshow along. I'm just going to look at it, so I'm with you guys. So when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus also met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, important there, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. When Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them, when Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. What's the context of this passage? Does anybody remember when this happened? The night of his betrayal, right. And who's present here with him on the scene? Jesus, the disciples. All right, 11 of them. Judas Iscariot was with a group of soldiers, right? And officers from the Jewish leaders. What was the goal of the soldiers? Arrest Jesus, that's right. How did Jesus respond to them?
Here I am.
All right, I am he. Here I am. I'm going to go up and say, what fact about Jesus is revealed in verse 4? I read it twice. Here, let me... Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, or knowing all things, came forward. And yeah, he basically just went up to them. He's omniscient. He knows all things. And after asking them who they were seeking, how did Jesus identify himself? Think back to Exodus. I am he. Right. Yes, Bob.
Basically, he's saying, I am.
That is absolutely correct.
And think of the picture here. When he says, I am, everybody went, boom. They went down with the power of that word.
Yep.
So, I mean, this is really an amazing scene that's taking place here.
Absolutely.
He's basically saying that I am the creator God, I am self-existent, I was here before the creation. Wow.
That's right. I mean, I'm sorry, Wanda.
I remember that from when you were preaching through John.
Yeah.
There were several places that it says I am he, but you were saying that
I am. That's right. That's right. Yeah, the he is definitely an addition. It's right in my notes here. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. They fell to the ground. This is when God says that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. You know, and you have people that, yeah, right. I would never do that because I don't think Jesus is Lord. It doesn't make a difference, right? I mean, when Jesus is on earth and he says, I am, and everyone just falls to the ground, it's going to be the natural response of any human being, of any created being, right? It's almost as though his Shekinah glory, just like, you know? You can't help but fall to the ground in front of Almighty God. And really, that's the response. We could go through Isaiah, we could go through many Old Testament passages where God revealed himself, even showing Moses and some of the leaders his back, for goodness sake. You can't even look at me, you will die. So here, I'm going to pass before you, stand behind this rock or this cleft in this rock, and I will go by and see my back. I mean, goodness gracious, it has to be something almost terrifying, I would say. And this is where I think, you know, having a healthy fear of the Lord, like Proverbs tells us to do, is the beginning of all wisdom. That's where it comes from, right? We are serving an almighty God who can do anything with his word, nevertheless. Jesus is claiming by saying I am exactly what Bob just mentioned, that he is that same God. He's identifying himself the same way that he did to Moses. Jesus claiming that he is the I am. So now that we've asked some questions about this text, we've drawn out some ideas. The main point of these verses in light of today's lesson topic, how do we prove God exists? What truth about God's existence can we draw from all of these passages? What truth can we draw from all of these passages? What about God? First of all, God, how long has he been God? Forever, since before time, his creation, since he created, before he created time, God was existent. And it's hard for us to understand that because we're time-bound creatures. It's something that you can try to put your mind around as much as you want. You're not going to really understand it. It's something that you just believe by faith. Yes, Teresa. Yeah, infinite. That's exactly right. And that's right. And even to think of eternity on the other end, right? And we'll be with him forever and ever and ever. And that is really, really difficult for us to even fathom how long forever is. It's something that can really almost be scary when you think about it. Even though we'll be with the Lord, sometimes when I think about that, it is a little, again, terrifying, but I shouldn't use the word scary. Maybe for me, it's in more of a healthy way. You know, it makes me glorify God all the more, knowing that I'm serving not just an eternal God pre-history, but an eternal God post-history. It's just amazing. I don't know who to go to first. Teresa? Very much. Could be. I would just... The only thing that makes me wonder about that sometimes is we're still going to be a created being. You know, angels too are created. Do they have a firm understanding of all of those things? I just wonder sometimes. Carl?
The best word to describe it is awesome.
Yeah. Yeah.
Being the presence of he who created everything for more time than you could ever imagine.
For sure. And what else can we draw about? Yes.
When I think about that, it's like a line that never
ends.
Ever come to the end.
Yeah. Yeah, it's wild. It's some deep stuff. What else can we draw about God? What's next? So he existed before time. What else did he do? He created everything, right? And does God, is he bound to time like we are? No. All right. So God exists outside of time and is part of his creation, that is. And really, he's eternal. That's one of his attributes, his eternality. And he is never changing. He is immutable. That is always the same. What do we learn about the nature of God? Meaning, like, do we see the Trinity in these passages? Genesis 1:1? God? Yeah, do we see the Trinity? Of course we do, right? All the way to John, we have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we're going to develop that in a later lesson, by the way, a lot more. But God is eternal. He's always existed. He's the creator of everything. If he created everything, since he created everything, then he exists before time. He is the creation of creator of time. And it's something, again, that we just really can't comprehend. But if God did not exist outside of time, if you think about it this way, if God did not exist outside of time, could he be the creator? No, no. So if God did not exist, would we exist? No, all right? We would not exist because there would be no cause for all things. And this is where I think a lot of evolution, but believers in evolution, even people that believe in the God of the gaps, have you ever heard of that belief? They believe in God, but they believe that he used evolution to create all things. They run into the same problems with their belief. God himself, if you think of atheists, right? What do atheists believe? There is no God. I just want to say that not really. They themselves don't believe that there is no God. They can't. Do you know why? Say that again. Exactly. God's written it on their hearts, and God tells us that every single human being knows that he exists. In Romans, right? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Remember, I preached on this a long time ago. That word suppress is the idea of a spring. They keep pushing that spring down. And what happens with a spring when you keep pushing it down? Think of your shocks on the car. My car is like 20 years old almost. It's a 2008 Subaru, right? It's almost 20 years. I hope it lasts that long. But anyway, the shocks are getting a little bit worn, right? So the spring in the back, more you push down, the less it kind of pushes back up. You're pushing that down so much and so often, it becomes easier to believe that view. For what can be known about God is plain to them, absolutely plain, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, what we're talking about today in creation, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. It's a scary passage, all right? God himself, if we could put it this way, that atheists believe in God, God doesn't believe in atheists. All right, it's a big heading in the lesson that I kind of laughed at when I read it. God doesn't believe in atheists. The opening words of the Bible assume God's existence, and there is really no place in all of Scripture that tries to present some brilliant philosophical argument for God's existence. We have to come to the table with that in mind. And this passage really just shows the fact that God reveals his wrath against unrighteous people. And how do we know that God exists? God's existence is totally and obviously evident in his creation. It is completely obvious, and this is what God tells us, by the way. It's not me making this up. Who has made this truth evident? God has made it evident, right? Not me telling someone. God himself has made this evident. And what attributes of God are evident in his creation? The verse is namely, right? Namely, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived. So people are without an excuse for their not acknowledging God. Totally without excuse. And so all mankind clearly knows and understands that God exists. Now, who do they worship rather than God? Paul talks about this too. Yeah, creation rather than the creator. And this may include various idols, you know, whether they're forms of paganism or mankind, which I think is more prevalent today, forms of humanism. All right. And do they think, these God deniers, do they think that they're wise or do they think they're foolish? Yeah, when you talk to, right, when you talk to almost any atheist, it's almost the narcissism is just oozing off of them. It really is. And ultimately, I think in many cases, whether they might, some of them might be totally pagan, but I think in most cases, they themselves are worshiping themselves as God. You know, there's nothing more here, so I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm just nothing more than a greater ape. And look at what's going on. Look at all the abuse and sexual things and all other kinds of things and behaviors that go on today. It's really just a result of the worldview in which they have. All right, so another verse here. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4. Psalm 119, verses 1 through 4, and I'm just going to read this. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. God's own creation declares himself as the creator throughout all the world, and I would say universe. I was watching a movie again. I think this is like the fourth time I've watched this movie because I do like it. I have to be honest. It's Interstellar. Anybody ever seen that movie? Matthew McConaughey. He's a space traveler. Of course, the world is ending. Right, Earth is dying. I mean, what movie? It's so boring now when you. But anyway, I like it because the theory of relativity. The movie works. Let's put it that way. I've read theoretical analyzations of the movie, and they say this movie of all movies gets space time and space travel with relativity right. And it was very neat. He goes into outer space. He goes through a wormhole, goes to another galaxy, looking for a planet to save Earth. So all of humankind is going to then get in a big spaceship and go to this other planet, another galaxy. Well, two of the planets that he visits are very close to this black hole that they call Gargantua. And every hour on that planet is 7 years in time outside of the gravity pool of that black hole. So at the end of the movie, and I'm going to ruin it for everybody if you want to go see it. At the end of the movie, he does make it back to this base near Saturn where humans are ready to go through this wormhole to tell them where to go. And his daughter is a 93-year-old woman on her deathbed, and he is the same 45-year-old man that left. It is wild when you think about it. But anyway, the whole time, I'm sure you have atheists watching this video and going like, wow, look at what man can do. And I'm sitting there the whole time watching this movie going, wow, God. those theories are pretty much proven mathematically, but still, like, you are an awesome God, you know? To think that light is a waveform and a particle at the same time, these things are just amazing. We serve an amazing God. So all of those things, even as you're watching movies today, that people have, their intentions are that you don't worship God, even those things point to our Creator. It really is amazing. So despite the fact that many people absolutely deny that they believe in God, everyone knows that He exists. This changed my life when I understood this from, I was talking to a pastor about presuppositional apologetics. You've heard me use that word quite a bit in the past. Cornelius Van Til, he's a theologian that really kind of made this method of apologetics popular, I would say. I don't think he invented it per se, but it's just basically taking this idea, what the Bible says, that everyone knows that God exists, and run with it. In other words, you're talking to people and you can presuppose that they know that God exists. You just now have to take them through a little journey and keep asking them little questions. And I know Bob has done this many times. I believe in evolution. There was a Big Bang. Okay, what created the Big Bang? Well, gases. What created the gases? Particles. What created the particles? Right, Bob? I mean, you could go through the whole question. Bob, I think, himself went through that, right? Constantly asking yourself, you go back and back and back and back. There has to be a cause. There has to be an answer. And it's staring at them in the face. It's just that spring that they've kept on suppressing. I'm going to push it down again. God is direct. You can't look anywhere. You can't look at the world around you. At night, you can't look up at the sky without acknowledging, wow, God exists. Even interacting with people and all the different things that we think and say throughout the day in a society. You can look at different organisms too, DNA. You can look at proteins that affect the DNA. We're getting, the science is always expanding further. I mean, it is unbelievable how amazing God is. And by the way, I don't think there's ever going to be an end to that. Right? I mean, they just continually display God's power and amazing mind He has. So, one activity that I want to take you through in closing here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 31. And we don't have too much time here, so. I just want you to answer this question. How is the wisdom of the world described in this passage? I'm supposed to put you in small groups here, but just for sake of time, I think maybe we can read it and maybe come up with some ideas together. So 1 Corinthians chapter 18 verses, or chapter 1 verses 18 through 31. Sorry, thank you. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. That is a beautiful verse, by the way. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring naught the things that are. that no flesh should glorify in his presence, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in whom? And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. So how is the wisdom of the world described in this passage? Foolishness, right? And why has God chosen to use, to communicate the gospel in the way that he has? To put shame, to put to shame the arrogant, right? To confound the wise of the world. Basically, so that no man could boast in himself. He has to boast in God. All right, it's never your own wisdom that brings you to salvation. And this is really the key here. Rather than coming up with clever arguments, I know quite a few. I was going to name some today, but I was afraid of like insulting some of you who might appreciate the ministry. It's not that I don't appreciate the ministry. There's so many different ways to share Christ with this world. In other words, I just came to the conclusion that as long as you're sharing Christ with the world, guess what? You're sharing Christ with the world. You know, now I do think that you need to point to Scripture. If you're not using Scripture, you're not using the gospel. Therefore, are you going to save anybody? Is God going to save anybody? He might, but it's all about his gospel. He's empowered the gospel on the salvation, and that's it. And hearts are only changed by the work of the Holy Spirit. So as we apply these things to our, there were more questions here. But as we apply these things, just think about this question. What does Scripture have to say about believers' responsibility for sharing their faith? And for time's sake, I'm just going to skip ahead a little bit here. Basically, it is about always pointing to Scripture. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 teaches us to use Scripture. And I think a lot of times we become evidentialists. Evidentialists, where we're looking at evidence for God's existence. We're constantly pointing. But God basically, in other words, here's the question. Who in Scripture was ever punished for preaching Scripture? And punished by God, that is. None. There isn't anywhere in Scripture where you have a prophet or one of the disciples, apostles, Paul, going out and preaching the gospel, not using Scripture, in other words. I just think it's a real, you're running into trouble the second you go out trying to share your faith, just pointing at evidences. Not that those things can't be useful, but we should all be using the Word of God first and foremost, if not the most, when we're sharing our faith. That's where the power lies. It's in the Word of God. Not in the word of man, not even in the creation of God, although it all points to him, we need his word, right? Does anybody remember what those things are called? What kind of revelation do we find in the world? A special revelation would be Scripture, and that's why it's important to use it, all right? And we call this kind of thing presuppositionalism. You're presupposing God's existence because you know from God's word that you can do that. Why? Because Scripture tells you. Everyone knows that God exists. So I wanted to just share these books with you. Now, these books are not for everybody. I got to be honest with you. I had to read them about 5 times to understand what these books are saying. But this is the Greg Bonson wrote Presuppositional Apologetics, Stated and Defended. If anybody would like a good book on what presuppositional apologetics is, this book does a fine job explaining. And then he goes into great pains and great details in these three books. And these are the three books that are like, ooh, you got to get into a lot of philosophy here. And if philosophy isn't your forte, you might just want to skip these books. But anyway, this one is pretty good to explain exactly what presuppositional apologetics are, how powerful it can be to share Christ using presuppositionalism. But anyway, if you want to know more about that book, let me know. Be happy to give you the ISBN number and how to get it. Even maybe let you borrow it if you'd like. Let's pray. Pastor, you want to close us in prayer?